Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to tonight's Bible-based lecture to the title, The Bible Reveals the Meaning of Life, to be given by Mr. Simeon Hunter. Our speaker tonight has asked to introduce his words to us that we read from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. That reading serves to introduce the words of our speaker tonight to the title, The Bible Reveals the Meaning of Life.
Thanks, Mr. Chairman. My dearly respected friends, we thank you for giving of your time to come and see what the Bible has to say about this critical subject. You see, friends, it's an interesting thing that discussion throughout life goes on in relation to what is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why is all this happening? What's going on? And, you know, a godless world is constantly asking that question. And they're asking that question because they don't really have the answer. It's very interesting when I first looked at this subject, I thought, I'll go have a look and see what Wikipedia has to say. It's very interesting what Wikipedia has to say because it says, the meaning of life pertains to the inherent significance or philosophical meaning of living or existence in general. There have been many proposed answers to these questions from many different cultural and ideological backgrounds. The search for life's meaning has produced much philosophical, scientific, theological, and metaphysical speculation throughout history. Different people and cultures believe different things for the answer to this question. Opinions vary on the usefulness of using the time and resources in the pursuit of an answer. Excessive pondering can be indicative of or lead to an existential crisis. And so what I'm saying is the people out in the world, they spend their time thinking about this and it leads them to the question, well, life lacks meaning. It's got no meaning at all. What's the point? Well, what will I do then? I'll pursue my own pleasures. I'll become selfish. I'll do what suits me. I'll do what I want to do. I'll live how I want to live and have no concern for others. You see, that's the end of that when we don't turn to the Bible. It leads people away from God. But you know, friends, God does have a view. And that view is important, is critical for you and I. Because you know, friends, look around you in this room. Everything you see was made with a purpose. You know, that no exit sign. If the manufacturer had got it off the production line and it just said not, what would he do with it? He'd throw it in the bin and he'd start again. If we got this little speaker here and I was speaking into it and it was not projecting my voice like it's designed to do, you might be happy, but it wouldn't be working according to the manufacturer's design, would it? What would we do with it? We'd either fix it or throw it out. And every one of us in this room has bought something and it doesn't do what you wanted it to do or what the manufacturer said it was going to do. What do? You take it back and complain, or you throw it in the bin. You see, everything that's ever been made by people was made with a purpose. And if that purpose is not being fulfilled, we do something about it. And that might mean we rectify it, we might fix it. You know, the chair, you sit down on the chair and you fall through it. So you either fix the chair so you don't fall through the chair, or you replace it, don't you? You see, God, if you like, is our manufacturer. He made us. Come and have a look at Isaiah chapter. I was just going to actually go to this because I, using a bit of AI, created a classroom. And the interesting thing was that classroom is not fit for purpose, is it? The chairs are facing the wrong direction. And guess what? I think that front chair's got a real problem. Some kid's going to have a lot of trouble sitting at it. All right? So you know what? If that was your classroom, you'd have to do a lot with it to make it work, wouldn't you? So much for AI. All right? Okay. So interesting point. But I want to come to Isaiah and chapter 45, because God created all things with a purpose. Surprise, surprise, isn't it? Everything you see around us is made with a purpose. And what God made had a purpose. Isaiah 45, verse 18. You know, thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. In other words, God didn't create this earth with nothing in mind. He designed it to be inhabited, and he designed it to be inhabited by all sorts of creatures. But at the pinnacle of those in Genesis chapter 1 was man, who he created after his image and after his likeness for a purpose. Or we could go to Revelation chapter 4 and see what that purpose and more see that purpose more closely defined in Revelation chapter 4. So God created the earth to be inhabited. In other words, what that is telling us is that it's not going to come to the point where there's no one living on this earth. That's the first point, okay? But the second point is in Revelation chapter 4, God says this. He says, Thou art worthy, O Lord. It's actually the, it's the angel speaking, who is speaking on behalf of Christ. He says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things. Once again, it's telling us God created all things. And what for? For Thy pleasure they are and were created. There's a purpose in it, to give God pleasure. To fulfill his will, that word pleasure probably is better translated will, to fulfill his will. And what is that will? Well, that will is to fill this earth with his glory, to fill this earth with people who glorify, who honour him. Let's explore that idea. I want to come back to Numbers chapter 14, because in Numbers chapter 14, we are given Well, the children of Israel were in deep trouble in Numbers chapter 14. You see, God had told them to go and spy out the land of Israel. And he said to them, because God had told them what that land would be like. And they went and spied out the land, and they came back and said, there's no way we can go in and possess that land. They'd forgotten the power of God to overcome the great foes that were in the land of Israel at the time, or the land of Canaan, as it was called at the time. And so God said to Moses, well, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to use you to create a new nation. And Moses besought God in verse 19. He says, I beseech pardon, I beseech the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. He says, God, I'm seeking you to pardon them. And then God's reply is very telling. In verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Now we need to understand what he means by pardoned. You see, we need to read the next couple of verses to see what he means. And God says, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's my purpose. And how am I going to accomplish it when I've got a whole nation of people who have rejected me? That's like the world, isn't it, in which we live? We've got a world that's rejected God. How's God going to accomplish that purpose of filling the earth with his glory? Well, he actually goes on and gives a statement of principle of how God's going to achieve it. Verse 22, you know the connecting words. He says, verse 21, I'm going to fill the earth with my glory. Then verse 22, he says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. So I'm going to remove all of those sort of people from the earth. You see, what's happened? The manufacturer manufactured people. And those people did not actually do what he created them to do. So he tried to reform them, and in the end, he destroyed them. So that's the first point. He's going to remove from the earth those people who do not bring glory to him. Now let's read the next bit. But, so we've got, I'm going to fill this earth with my glory because I'm going to remove the wicked. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. So there's two groups of people. There's the people that have rejected God. They're going to be destroyed. But the servants of God who follow him fully, he will bring into the land. And that's the principle upon which God is going to work. He's going to remove from the earth the wicked, and he's going to cause to inherit the kingdom of God those who follow him fully. And what do we mean by that? Well, if we go back into the context, we'll see that Caleb and Joshua, they believed God's message. They trusted him, and they were prepared to act on it, even though that was highly unpopular. And I think there's a little message in that for us, isn't there, friends? So what we've seen is really the purpose that God has created man for, that they might bring him glory and honour. And when God says, I'm going to fill the earth with my glory, what does he mean? Well, he means he's going to fill the earth with people that think like him. He means that he's going to fill the earth with people that act like him. And he means ultimately that he's going to make them immortal like him. And so there's three things, a mental, a moral, and a physical change that has to take place in people. They have to develop the likeness of God through the word of God going into their life. Now, what we've seen is just a brief summary of the subject that we plan to consider tonight. But you know, friends, how do we know that that's the case? We've been told it. How do we know? Well, you know, many years ago, there was an experiment conducted on this earth. It was the greatest and most expensive experiment ever conducted. And we have in this book in front of us the write-up of that experiment. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it was conducted by a man by the name of Solomon. Now let's come to Ecclesiastes and we want to come to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Because what we're going to do is we're going to have a brief look at the write-up of this experiment because, you know, whenever we do experiments, those of us who have been to school know that, you know, what it's all about. You can do this experiment, put this chemical in here, pour this in here and watch it go bang, and then you've got to do your write-up, how what happened, all right? And you have all these things. You have an aim for your experiment, don't you? You know, you're going to have an aim for your experiment. So what was Solomon's aim? Well, Solomon's aim was to find the purpose of life and the means of true happiness. Isn't that the meaning of life? He wanted to find the meaning of life. What's it all about? And God allowed Solomon to do this for a reason. Because now that he's recorded the results, and this is why experiments are conducted, we don't need to go and do the experiments that have been done in science because they've been done, don't they? And there's another reason. We physically cannot do this experiment. We physically can't. And I'll tell you why. Because Solomon was a great king in the land of Israel. Just keep your hand in Ecclesiastes and come with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. You know, this is why you and I cannot conduct this experiment. Because you know, all experiments actually have a budget, don't they? If we're going to conduct an experiment, we need to know how much it's going to cost, don't we? And there's got to be a limit to how much we can spend because, you know, if it gets too much, we just have to abandon the experiment, don't we? So Solomon was given a budget. All right, let's have a look at the situation that Solomon found himself in. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 12. Here's God speaking to Solomon. He says, "Wisdom and knowledge is granted to thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honour such as none of the kings that have been before thee, neither shall there be after thee any like." Verse 15, "And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones." That's rich, isn't it? When silver and gold are as plenteous as stones, you can conduct an experiment without a budget. We all have budgets, don't we? Well, it doesn't matter how well off we are, we're not going to get to the lengths that Solomon could go. And we're going to read that in a moment. We cannot conduct this experiment ourselves, just from that point of view. But there is other reasons which we won't go into and perhaps I can explain to you afterwards if you want to ask, all right? So there's the next thing, isn't there? You know, I remember, okay, method. We didn't have budget at school because, hey, it was just the things in that beaker, wasn't it, you know? But there was materials, wasn't it? We had materials that we could use. So, you know, what was Solomon given? Everything. Whatever he wanted. And that included as much money as he wanted, all the people he could lay his hands on, all the land he wanted, could use it all. You know, this is a pretty good experiment, isn't it? And what's the method? Well, the method's actually given to us. Let's come back to Ecclesiastes. I want to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, because in the write-up, Solomon tells us what he did. I want to come to verse 3 of Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And this is what Solomon's done. He's now going to give us the method that he used. All right? He says, here's the method. I'll get there eventually. Method. There you go. All right. Try everything. That's what it is. Let's read it. Verse 3. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. So he wanted to see what was good to do. What's the right thing to do? What's the meaning of it all? He says, so this is what he did. Note the words I and me. All right? I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in mine house. I also had great possessions of great and small, cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. You know, he did more than everyone else. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments that of all sorts. I also was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. You see what he did? Tried everything. Anything he thought up in his head, give it a go. See if it doesn't. See if it makes me happy. See if it gives me joy. See if it is going to show me what's good. And so he tried everything. And at the end of that, he sat down to write the results. And he gives us a summary in chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You can go and get all those things, but you know what? It's empty. Absolutely empty. What profit hath a man of all his labour that he taketh under the sun? Why? Verse 4. One generation passeth away, and another cometh, but the earth abideth forever. And so round it goes. We work ourselves hard. We obtain our wealth. We get old and dottery. And the next generation comes along and takes it. And as we're old, we watch from our nursing home while they enjoy it or do something with it that we didn't want them to do. And round it goes again. And, you know, as we sit in that nursing home, perhaps we've got a picture on the wall and it reminds us of the place that we used to go to, that we really like, but we can no longer go there. And all we can think of is that it was good once, but it no longer is. And if we've got no future, what have we got to look forward to? You see, it doesn't matter what we labour for in this life, it's going to be empty because we cannot take it with us. And that's the point that Solomon makes. It doesn't matter how you do it or whatever you do, in the end, someone else is going to end up with it, or we're going to lose it somehow. And Solomon actually comes back to that again in chapter 2. Let's go to verse 11. He says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun." There was no profit if God's not in it. It's not going to achieve anything, because by the end of our life, it doesn't matter how rich we are, it doesn't matter how poor we are, we're probably going to be in the same nursing home. And if we're not, we're going to be buried in the same bit of dirt. You see the point? So I want to just, perhaps, what Solomon now is going to do, he's going to go through, he's going to explain his findings in details in the next 12 chapters, explains it in details. He's going to pick out a few of his findings, okay? You know, let's just take chapter 3. In chapter 3, Solomon starts in chapter 3 and he talks about, well, there's a time for everything. You know, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to plant, there's a time to pluck up. And all those times, and we're subject to those times, aren't we? You know, so subject to them. You know, there is no point planting a crop when it's a time to harvest, is there? And we are stuck with those times. We can't do anything about them. But come to verse 9. "What profit hath thee, he that worketh, in all that wherein he laboureth?" We can work all our life, but in the end, we're going to lose all that wealth that we've gained. What profit is it? Verse 10. "I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised thereby." That's the only time there's profit, when we are exercised thereby, when we think about it and turn to God. That's the only good that's in it, is when we realize the futility of it and turn to God. Verse 11, I think, is really interesting. He says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their heart, without which no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." That might seem a little bit of an unusual statement, but in actual fact, what he's saying is, where it says the word world is the Hebrew word olam. It's the hidden period. And God's given us this ability to look at a time in the future, to look at something in the future and long for it. That's what he's given us to do. He's given us that ability to look to the kingdom of God and have a vision of that kingdom. And that ability to look into the future and have a vision, we can use it or we can abuse it. We can spend our life looking into the future to the next holiday, and it will take us away from God. Or we can look into the future to the things of the kingdom of God, of the things that God is working towards. And it's without that ability, we can't understand God. We can't understand his purpose. If we only think about here and now, God's given us that ability to think beyond it. That's what he's saying. But without all that, come down to verse 18. "I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts." In other words, God's saying, we're no different to the beasts. And we could go to Psalm 49, which tells us that. Verse 19 says almost exactly what Psalm 49 says. He says, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. You see, in the end, if there's nothing in us worth saving in the eyes of God, we are no different to a beast. That's the point. And we could go to chapter 4 and we could look at the evils of oppression. You know, verse 4, chapter 4. You can work hard all your life. And what does it do? Well, your neighbour looks over the fence and he envies you and he treats you horribly because he envies what you've got. So you've worked hard for it, but you're the subject of envy and it's not an enjoyable experience. And that happens, doesn't it? We go to chapter 5. Chapter 5, we could summarise the folly of riches. You know, they seem to be our security. All it takes is a stock market crash. And let's come to chapter 6. It shows how empty it can be. We can accumulate wealth, but have a look at verse 2. In verse 1, he says, therefore, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun and is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth and honour, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desires, yet God didn't give him the power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity and an evil disease. You know, something might happen to us and everyone else enjoys the fruit of our labours and we don't get to enjoy it at all. You know, this is what happens, isn't it? Doesn't always happen. The best that can happen to us is that we might get a fulfilling life, but in the end, we're going to die, aren't we? So I want to come to chapter 12, because in chapter 12, the wise man, Solomon, is now going to narrow in on his conclusion. But perhaps before we go there, I just want to pick up one little point out of the end of chapter 7. Chapter 7. And this is the problem. Verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. You know, all those inventions that man's made, a large proportion of them don't take us towards God. They take us away. They fill our time with things that are not leading us to God. And that's the challenge for every one of us, is to see those inventions that man has filled his time with and see them for what they are. Now come to chapter 12. Because in chapter 12, he's now going to tell us what's not vanity. Verse 1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw near when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You know, what he's saying is turn to God at the youngest possible age you can. That's what he's saying. Turn to God in your youth. Now, why is that the case? Well, there's a number of reasons why that's the case. And when we're young, we can build habits as young people. When we're old, we've already built those habits, and it's very difficult to teach an old dog new tricks. Just ask your parents or your grandparents. That's what happens. And so if we turn to God in our youth, we're turning to God before we've developed the bad habits that naturally will come to us by the evil inventions that this world is full of. In fact, that's the natural way, isn't it? That's what we will naturally do. We will not naturally turn to God. We've got to make a decision to do that. You know, when we're young, we have that ability to remember far better than we do when we're old. You know, I'm having trouble remembering what I wrote 2 hours ago. When I was a kid, I could remember what I wrote 20 years or 10 years before. I could tell you when I wrote it, and I didn't even need to see it. That's what happens. And perhaps I could say this, I'm not actually old. Some of you will laugh, but some of you that are laughing are older than me. Okay. All right. But see, what happens is when we grow old, and that's what verse 2 to 5 is all about. You see what happens? While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, while we can see properly, we can actually open our Bibles and read it. We don't need a pair of glasses, well, most of us. We don't need a pair of glasses to read it. And we read it and we remember it. It's the time of opportunity. It's the time when we've got time to do it. And he lists all these things that can happen to us that are going to impede our ability to take in the things of God, because what does God desire of us? He desires to make a mental and moral change in us. That's what he created us for, to manifest his glory, to bring about a mental and moral change. So we best do that when we're best able to do it. Because we're going to grow old and our ability to do it will be decreased. But come down to verse 6, or something else might happen. And that might happen younger than we expect. Verse 6, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to his earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it. It's just poetic language to say that there's going to come a day when we will expire. And we don't know our expiry date, do we? And that's what he's saying. So make the most of our opportunities to turn to God now. You see where he's going in his write-up on his experiment. And verse 8, everything else is vanity. Everything else is vanity. Goes straight back to his original conclusion. And he says, therefore, the more wise the preacher, the more he taught them the knowledge of God. That's how I'd summarize that verse. If you have a look in your margin, if you've got a margin like mine, it's the number 7. The more wise the preacher, the more he taught them the knowledge of God. Because, verse 11, the words of the wise are as goads. You know what a goad does? A goad is used to direct an ox, biblical symbol of a servant, to direct an ox in the way that he should go. That's what the words of the wise are. They're going to direct us. It's very interesting. You might just want to make a note of Psalm 119, verse 89 to 106, because the Psalm 119 actually uses all the letters of the alphabet, and the letter lamed is actually an ox goad. And those 8 verses fit exactly with what he's saying in this verse. It's just the inspiration of the Bible, isn't it? It's incredible. Just a little point. You might find it interesting. But finally, Solomon's going to come to his conclusion. And if you're like me, you get out those journal articles and the Journal of Dentistry out, you do. And what you do, you open it up. And the first thing I do is go to the conclusion. What's the conclusion? What's the conclusion? Let's leave the results and the conclusion. Well, here it is, verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here's the conclusion of that experiment. The most expensive, the biggest, and the best experiment ever conducted. And here's the conclusion. You can get it very succinct, can't we? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. Now, the word duty is probably not there. It certainly applies, but it makes the whole man. Is that the meaning of life? What makes a whole man? That's the meaning of life, isn't it? He says, fear God and keep his commandments. And why? Well, because God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God's going to judge us. So we need to remember that. So what are these commandments? I want to go to two quotes in the New Testament. I want to go to Acts chapter 17. Because the Apostle Paul picks up on these ideas in Acts chapter 17. My memory is correct. I think he's in Athens. And he tells them in verse 30. He says in verse 30, he says, for the times of ignorance God winked at. There were times in the Old Testament times where God winked at the ignorance of the non-Jewish nations who did not know the things of God. But now, he says, but now, since the apostles had gone forth in the first century, he commandeth, there's the commandment, all men everywhere to repent. To repent of all those inventions that they've created, which take them away from God, to leave them behind, to turn away from them. Why? Because God has appointed a day. He's set that day, and it's coming, in the which he will judge this world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, by the Lord Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So he says, there's a need to repent, to turn around from the natural way which we're going. From all those things which are vanity and empty, turn around from them. Because there's coming a day of judgment. And let's come back to Mark chapter 16, because perhaps we could have had these quotes the other way around, but at the time it seemed like this was the best way. Mark chapter 16, because here's why the Apostle Paul was actually in Athens. Mark chapter 16. You see, here's the commandments that God's given us. And here is the commission of the apostles to go forth and preach. And he said unto them in verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. So there's a need to receive the gospel, to believe it, and to be baptized. You know, does that correlate with what God said about Caleb? He fully followed God. That's taking these things on board. So perhaps we need to know, what's the gospel? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 8, because there's a good summary of the gospel in Acts chapter 8, is there not? Acts chapter 8. And you mightn't pick it up actually so readily when you get to Acts chapter 8, because it's a little bit hidden in our Bibles. You see, in verse 12, we got a summary of what Philip was preaching on this occasion. He says, but when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now, does that have a parallel with what we saw in Mark chapter 16? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, Philip was preaching. And he that believeth, oh yes, they believed him, and were baptized, well, now they're in the way of salvation. But what did they believe? Well, they believed the things concerning the kingdom of God and the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ. You see, there's a parallel between these two passages. Now you want to see the clincher? See that word preaching? That's the Greek word gospel. They were gospeling, if you like. So there's the gospel, that it is. The things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. You want to see the word gospel in this chapter as well? It's in verse 4, preaching the word. It's in verse 25, preaching the gospel. And if you have a look in the Greek, you'll see that's the word gospel. So we could perhaps say they were gospeling, they were spreading the good news. And what was that good news? Well, it's the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So now we need to perhaps just get a little summary of what those things are that we need to believe. Well, perhaps we could go to have a look at what the kingdom of God is all about. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2, because in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar saw this dream of this big warrior. Daniel was commissioned by God to reveal that dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And he saw this big warrior, head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and clay. And then there was this stone that was cut out of a mountain without hands. And it was going to strike that image and destroy it. God gives us a very quick summary of that stone, which was cut without hands. It was the work of God. And he gives us just a summary of what that was all about in verse 44. He says, in the days of these kings, in the days of the kings when that empire stands up, and I can show you what that empire is. It's standing up today. It's not quite fully stood up, but it's standing up. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. That's our subject, isn't it? Which shall never be destroyed. And it shall not be left to other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So what that's telling us, friends, is this: that all the kingdoms of this world are going to be consumed and replaced by the kingdom of God. So who do we want to align ourselves with? The kingdoms of this world, which are going to be destroyed? Or should we fear God and keep his commandments? Or should we wholly follow God? You see, there's great meaning in that, isn't it? And there's great future in it. Because if we're aligned with the kingdoms of this world, well, where's the future in it? In the end, all that's achieved in this life will be vanity and vexation of spirit. So there's a little summary of the things concerning the kingdom of God. What about the name of Jesus Christ? What's that all about? Well, it's got something, it's everything to do with baptism. And let's come to Romans chapter 6. Let's just pick up what the name of Jesus Christ is all about. So Romans chapter 6, we could perhaps call a chapter on baptism. And baptism, friends, is full immersion in water. And what it's all about, friends, is it's like dying and rising again from the dead. That's really what it's all about. That's what the symbol in its raw basics is, okay? And why is that symbol? Why is that the symbol? Well, Romans chapter 6 is going to explain it for us. Okay? Verse 3. Know ye not that as many as are of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You see what it's saying? When we are baptized, we identify and agree with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We agree that the flesh profits nothing, that all the inventions of man will profit nothing. And so we're baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. We're identified with Christ, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. So it's going to then result in us coming up out of the water to a new way of life. Fear God and keep his commandments. It's a new way of life. And he goes on to explain it. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Our old way of life is put away. Because why? That is vanity and vexation of spirit. It's going to lead nowhere. He goes on, he says, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And he goes on through the rest of that chapter to explain that the way of life of someone who is baptized into Christ is obedience to the ways of righteousness. You see, that's the way of life that God seeks. Change the way we think. Change the way we act. But Romans chapter 6 actually says, well, there's two outcomes in life. Come to verse 23. Because we can be the servants of sin. We can be servants of King Sin. And King Sin pays wages, death. It's vanity and vexation of spirit. That's the outcome of all the inventions that man's made. But if we are the servants of righteousness, God offers us a free gift, eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, that's the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ, a very brief summary thereof. It gives us a hope of eternal life, to be a part of that kingdom which will fill the earth when the earth is filled with the glory of God. You know, that's a glorious future. It's not vanity and vexation of spirit. It gives life real meaning and real purpose. So perhaps we could summarise the meaning of life. The meaning of life is to fulfil the purpose for which God created us, namely to bring honour and glory to God in developing his mental and moral likeness. And if we do that, he will be pleased to give us a free gift, that we might receive that physical likeness to bring glory and honour to him in perfection. Thank you for your time.